Our scripture this morning is Romans chapter 14, 1 through 23. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Pray with me. Father, we would ask in these moments that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in this portion of your gracious law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I will have to say, I'm not sure how thankful we are for this portion of God's law based on our thanks be to God there. not trying to tell you to do anything not within your conscience. That's the whole point of the passage, but thanks be to God. Whew. No, I feel it. I get it. This is not an easy one. This one is, this passage is an equal opportunity offender. We all need to hear it. You know the story, I think. You'll probably remember it at least of the time when Jesus is at a dinner party the week before the week that he's betrayed. He is at a dinner party and all the guests are there. They're having dinner and a woman walks in. She kind of comes in and comes up to Jesus and takes an alabaster flask of ointment made of pure nard. That means very little to us. Here's what it means. Super expensive stuff. A year's wages. A whole year's salary. She breaks it. Pours it on Jesus. And immediately people start talking amongst themselves and to one another going, what is she doing? Mark 14 tells us that they scolded her. They judged her for what she did. This is too expensive. We could have sold that and given it to the poor. What is she doing? And backhandedly, they're judging Jesus for allowing it. This thing, though, was beautiful. It was an act of faith. Now, it's nowhere required in any law that you take an expensive bottle of ointment and pour it on Jesus. Nowhere required, but freely given as a response of worshipful love. Jesus receives it, but everybody else in the room scolds her and judges her. And Jesus to boot. It turns out that Christ followers have always been prone to be judgy. Sure that they know better. Sure that their way is certainly the right way. It feels like in our day, doesn't it, that you have to have an opinion about everything. And, by the way, your opinion had better be the right opinion about everything all the time, or else. I mean, everything from vaccines to educational choices for your children. The length of a dress to the right hairstyle. From the music you're allowed to listen to or the movies you're allowed to watch. From having the right political candidate for the right reason to knowing where your coffee is sourced. Alcohol or no alcohol? Smoking or no smoking? Which plants are you allowed to smoke? When to apply the waters of baptism? How much water to apply? How much of the person has to be covered by said waters? Is it or is it not okay to go to a Panthers game on Sunday? These and myriad other issues could be, hypothetically speaking, cause for friction among Christians. Or maybe it's not so hypothetical after all. What Paul calls here quarreling over opinions, verse 1. Or, more strongly, verse 20, destroying the work of God. I'm right. You're wrong. How could you be so wrong about something so obvious? Is that what Jesus wants for his church? Or could that be precisely why Jesus prayed for unity among his followers in John 17? Because he knew what we'd be like. Certainly, our modern technologies of the internet and social media and immediate access to all the information about everything, everywhere, all the time, make this opinion sharing and opinion shaming even more prevalent, but no less painful. It's nothing new, is it? Knowing how to dwell in unity and harmony with brothers and sisters with different opinions has always been a thing, even when Jesus was walking the earth. Even when Jesus was in the room. The church in Rome to whom Paul is writing was made up of Jewish and Roman converts to Christianity. Two radically different types of people with different cultural backgrounds, different worldviews, and different baggage. And they brought it all into one family. Jews with centuries of Old Testament dietary restrictions and expectations, centuries worth of religious holiday observance, smashed together with Romans with their pluralistic multiculturalism, who had different ideas about what was and wasn't okay when it came to holidays and food and drink, led to obvious tension in the church as Jews and Romans, now converted to Christ, tried to do life together, right? Struggling with how to relate to one another over what we would call secondary issues. Non-essentials, areas where the Bible isn't entirely clear, or where there is a clearly expressed liberty of opinion and viewpoint. For the church in Rome, it was food and drink and holy days. You could come up with your own list what it might be for us in our day. How do we handle those in the church with whom we disagree? Especially when we hold our convictions dearly. And Jesus calls us to unity. Again, this is nothing new. In the 17th century, during the 30 Years' War, which I'm no historian, but as I understand it, was a European conflict that was fueled in no small part by religious tensions. During that 30 Years' War, there was a relatively unknown German theologian, a guy called Meldenius, who coined a phrase that helped the church in his day and has helped the church since. And it is a phrase, it's phrasing that we need to recapture in our day as well. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity. Well, what are the essentials? I mean, that's a nice phrase, but what are the essentials? Who gets to say? Well, if we're Christians, God does. God gets to say what the essentials are. Where his word is clear, those are the main things. Why would God keep secret the main things that he wants to communicate to us? He hasn't kept them secret. They're written down in black and white. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. The things that are most central in the scriptures, the things that we can all understand if we just, with a cursory reading of the Bible, go, oh, this is about people being broken, but God being holy and bringing people back to himself. And how does that happen? That's the main stuff. Christians have sought to summarize the essentials for the two millennia since Christ rose and ascended into heaven. It started with the simplest of confessions. Jesus is Lord. You maybe didn't hear it as Michelle read the text, but it was right there in the passage. Christ Jesus is Lord. It's a central confession. And when you're in a pluralistic society, which has lots of different gods and lots of different expressions of ways to worship God or gods or whatever's out there, to meet someone and they can say, you worship Jesus too? That's all you needed. We are brother and sister in Christ. Over time, as things had to get more clearly defined because people started getting things wrong about what it means that Jesus is Lord, the definition of what is central expanded a bit to what maybe we have in Philippians chapter 2, what's known as the Christ hymn. That's generally understood to be an early confession of faith, who this Jesus is and what he's done for us. Over the ensuing centuries, though, the early church began to formulate and crystallize a basic confession of faith that was beyond Jesus as Lord and beyond just what Jesus did to redeem us, but developed in what we confess this morning, the Apostles' Creed. Not written by the apostles, but called the Apostles' Creed? Because it summarizes faithfully their teaching. The central things that the Scriptures teach us about God and us. And the Apostles' Creed has been used for the last 1,700 years or so to catechize new converts, that is, to instruct new believers in the basics of the faith. What is central? What's most important? The Apostles' Creed has been a help to us. Now, because some errors arose in the church in the 300s AD, we had a couple of church councils that further refined and clarified with deeper precision the basics of the faith. And that's what we now know as the Nicene Creed. First at the Council of Nicaea in 325, AD 325. And then that was ratified in AD 381 at the Council of Constantinople. These creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, are almost universally confessed by Christians of all stripes as the core, the center, the essentials of the Bible's message. And they serve us as a helpful reminder and a solid grounding for what is central, what is primary, what is core, what we could say is the center of the bullseye. One of our great challenges, though, is our tendency to push things from the outer circles on the target into the center. The opinions that we hold, the things that aren't quite as clear in the Scriptures, we try to push them toward the center and it gets us in trouble. And it causes problems and it disrupts unity and peace. Just by way of summary, things that are at the center: God and man, Christ and salvation. God is sovereign creator to whom we owe our lives. We are his subjects. And furthermore, we are sinful subjects who have rebelled against him and said, yeah, you have your way of doing things, God. We'll go our own way. If you get God wrong, as that fundamental understanding, if you get yourself wrong as being made in God's image and yet broken and fallen from that image, it's hard to get the rest of it right. We see some of these central truths about God and man in our text, verses 3 and 4. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And verses 6 to 8, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You see how God is the referent point. He's the reference. He's the true north. Our lives must be lived in relation primarily to him. That is central. Another aspect of at the center of the bullseye is, I mentioned how we were made in God's image, but fallen and broken. Well, how do we get repaired and renewed and restored? Through Christ. That is central. Who Jesus is and what he's done is central to our understanding of what the Bible teaches. That this Jesus of Nazareth is actually the divine Son of God, come in human form, fully God, fully man, to save sinners, to stand in the gap. So we Christians together confess as central, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. You get who Jesus is wrong, and you get the whole thing wrong. This understanding of who Jesus is what distinguishes Christians from other groups who would say that he was kind of a god, he became a god, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, others who would not understand what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. One person, fully God, fully man, come to save sinners, to bear the price for our sin, willingly sacrificed himself, laid down his life, took it up again, though, by the power that he had from before time began. raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, returning as judge. God and man, Christ and salvation. We see it in our text, verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living, of the dead, and of the living. And verses 17 to 18, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. At the center of the bullseye is life in relation to God as revealed in the scriptures. So when we say in essentials unity, this is what we're talking about. The center of the bullseye, the things that unite Christians across cultures and across time. You are Jesus' servant, the Father's child. I'm not your master or your father or your judge. Therefore, it is not mine to judge you. It is the Lord's to judge, not ours. All who name Jesus Christ as Lord, we serve the same master. And we must all give account to him. We live in reference to the Lord and must allow our brothers and sisters to do the same. We've got to keep the main things the main thing. And keep the secondary things secondary, outside the center of the bullseye. Unity that is found in secondary matters is not Christian unity. Unity that's found in secondary or tertiary matters is not the unity for which Christ died. It may make for a fun social club, and it may make us feel good about ourselves, but it is not that unity for which Christ died and rose. In essentials, unity. And in non-essentials, liberty. You'll notice there is talk in this passage of weak and strong. Now, that is not about physical prowess, but spiritual maturity. Each has their temptation. Those that are weak in faith or those that are new to Christ, that are still learning and growing. I mean, we're always all learning and growing. But those that are especially new or young in the faith, they have their particular temptations. Those that are older, maybe more mature in the faith, have their particular temptations in relation to one another. Paul alludes to that here. Those that are older in the faith might look down on sweet little Christian, young Christian, you'll learn. Well, that's not loving. Those that are weaker in faith can look at the older and more mature and judge them. For how could anybody who knows and loves Jesus do that thing, whatever the thing is? We're each given to our different temptations, but each has the obligation to love the other. For 11 years, I was pastor of a church in Jacksonville, North Carolina, which is outside a Marine Corps base, a couple of Marine Corps bases. One of the things that I quickly learned about military life, and maybe it's particularly so in the Marine Corps, there is a huge distinction between officer and enlisted. You want to talk about cultural differences. A Marine officer and a Marine young enlisted guy will not be friends. That made it real challenging in a church that was 70% active duty or retired Marine or Navy. How do we, and both, I had a number of my elders were Marine officers, and yet we'd have young guys come to the church, 19-year-old enlisted dudes, who just had to get out of the barracks because they wanted to love Jesus, and the barracks, the Marine Corps barracks, are not designed to help you love Jesus. So you got 19-year-old young dudes just graduated high school. They're thirsty for fellowship, and they walk into a church that's mostly officers. How are we going to handle that? It requires something from both of them. The officers had to leave their rank at the door. And by the power of the Spirit, the majority of them could. And they did, and they would engage a young enlisted guy with his first name and not make it a thing. Now, the young enlisted guys all knew who the officers were, not because they worked with them, but you can tell an officer. You just can. They dress different. They carry themselves different. So it requires something from the enlisted guy, too, to believe that, actually, I'm going to be okay here. And when Colonel Duke tells me to call him Darren, Yes, sir. It's so hard, but it requires love from both of them. And one of the most beautiful things to see is when you have these who in the world have a radically different rank structure and are not even allowed to be friends, are worshiping Christ together, serving the body together, getting over those differences and those difficulties that are enforced upon them. And it's necessary that officer and enlisted be divided in those ways. Right? I'm asking the prior Marine. Because an officer has to be able to say to enlisted guys, when it's time, you're taking that hill. And it's understandable that if you're buddies, it might be hard to issue that command. But in the church, it's got to be different, right? There are challenges that everybody faces. There are reasons why it's hard for me to reach out and love any one of you. But there are challenges for you as to why it's hard to reach out and love me. And I have to be aware of that. And in order to love one another, we need to be able to move toward each other, giving each other the same kind of liberty that we would want to be given to us. I find it interesting how a brother or sister makes a decision that I might disagree with, and my first impulse tends to be, well, that can't be right. What are they doing? Why in the world would you put that bumper sticker on your car? How can you be a Christian? Like, that's, I go there pretty quickly, right? What if, instead of that, it was more, that's interesting. I wouldn't do it that way. I wonder what led them to that conviction. There's probably stuff going on that I don't know about. I mean, I'm sure they've thought through this and they've wrestled with it before the Lord. That would be a very different thing, wouldn't it? Some of you are soccer fans. Last week, there was a young footballer named Cody Gakpo, plays for Liverpool, scored a goal. Took his shirt off, immediate yellow card. That's fine. He didn't care. But it wasn't the abs that he was showing off. It was his undershirt that had written on it, "I belong to Jesus." International. I mean, Liverpool's watched all over the world. Some of y'all saw it. It may have just been a tip in his hat to a former footballer in 2007 that did that during the Champions League. Same thing, scored a goal, took his shirt off. "I belong to Jesus." Now, listen, I'm never going to have that kind of international opportunity or a television camera on me at all. So I'm probably never going to be in that situation, but I doubt it's something I would do. But what's my response when I see Cody Gakpo do it? There's part of me that's like, come on, man. This is what gives Christians a bad name. Like, I immediately go to judgment. I immediately think about why I would do it better. Why can't I give him the courtesy of this is what he wanted to communicate to the world? He had an opportunity, and he took it to declare his allegiance to Jesus. Maybe it's not how I would do it, but praise the Lord. Cody Gakpo is going to have to answer to the Lord, not me. Why is it that we have become experts in everything all of a sudden? Since when has humility not been central to our discipleship and following Jesus? Does it not seem to you that overconfident arrogance has become more a marker of Christians in our day and culture than the humility that marked our Savior? We are so quick to judge. Is this thing that is so important to me, is it central to the faith, or is it secondary? We've got to ask that question. This thing that's so important to me, is it central, or is it secondary? How have Christians throughout history thought about this particular issue? How do Christians in other cultures deal with this particular issue? What about people in the same culture but from different backgrounds? Are there Christians that look different than me and have different opinions on this same issue? What do those whom I trust think about this thing? Would they identify this issue as primary, secondary, or even tertiary? Have I submitted my opinion about this thing to God and His Word? Is it essential that all Christians everywhere believe this thing the same way I do? Is that essential to the Christian faith? And is my personal preference more important than God's work of grace in your life? Am I willing to put at risk the ongoing work of God's grace in your life so that I can have things the way I want them? Now, you may not think that's what's at stake, but did you notice twice in this passage, Paul talks about destroying things? The power that we wield as Christians toward one another is the power of destruction when it's perverted. Don't destroy the work of God. Don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. It's more than just your preference. It's about the work of God in the life of someone else. That's got to slow us down in our opinionatedness. That's got to humble us to be able to say, you know what? It's meat, it's drink, it's food. It's not essential. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And beloved, in all things, charity. Charity is another word for love. In all things, love. Paul sets out here clear guidance about not judging our brothers and sisters in the first part of the chapter, but then he goes even further and says, but don't just not judge, don't put stumbling blocks in the way, because we're all trying to follow Jesus. I mean, the imagery is like we're all following Jesus, walking along the path, and I take my backpack off and throw it down in front of you. Don't do that. Why would you do that? That's not love. We need to view ourselves as having that kind of power in the lives of other people. I can make you trip. I can make you stumble. I can destroy God's work in your life. That at least had better slow me down and make me much more careful. And some of you in this room have been hurt by the fact that I haven't done that. You've been hurt by me. Because I haven't done the very thing I'm telling you to do. And I hate it. And you do too if you have found yourself hurting somebody else. That's not what you want. That's not who you are now in Christ. But we need this warning, this encouragement to not judge and not make others stumble. Christian love supports the work of God. It proactively supports the work of God. Verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Yeah, everything's clean, but it's wrong to make it a stumbling stone for somebody else. Christian love pursues righteousness, peace, and joy, verse 17. Christian love pursues, verse 19, what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That's the application of the principle that we've been looking at now for several weeks out of chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except what? To love each other. In all things, charity. As followers of Christ, we are to seek the well-being of the other, to foster your growth, to foster his or her growth. It's not, maybe this is part of where our culture as Western Christians, particularly in America, has been so influenced by our individualism that we think it's just about me and Jesus. Well, clearly, it's not just about me and Jesus. You have a relationship. I mean, Paul makes that point. You have a relationship with Jesus. There is part of your faith that is between you and the Lord, and I need to leave it there. And yet, there's also part of our faith that isn't left in a closet. That we have a mutual responsibility to one another. That's part of what baptism is. Welcome to the family, little man. It's going to require some things of you. We have a mutual responsibility to pursue the upbuilding of one another. If we're living in reference to God through Christ, we're freed up to do that. Jesus sets us free because it's no longer about me being out for me. It's not about me needing now to use you to prop up my frail ego with theological accuracy. Many of us in our tradition, that's our go-to. If I can get my theology just right, then I can use that against other people to prop up my frail ego, because I don't actually trust that Jesus is enough. Jesus is good, but I've also got to get my theological ducks in a row. Well, that's called syncretism, and it's not Christianity. Christianity says Jesus. Jesus is enough. And if Jesus is enough, I don't need to use my theological accuracy to get one over on you. I can just trust Jesus and pursue theological accuracy. That's great. Get your theological ducks in a row. I got a degree in this stuff. I love this stuff, but it's not what makes me okay with God. Maybe it's not theological accuracy for you. It could be any number of things. But in Jesus, you're now freed up from needing to prove yourself. And you're freed up from needing to enforce your preferences. In Jesus, because of Jesus' work for me and in me, I can be now about you and what's best for you. Fail as I might. Verses 14 and 15, I know and am persuaded, Paul says, in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Let us walk in love then, yes? You see, it's a short-sighted, truncated, it's a perverted discipleship that makes the gospel into a tool to judge others or trip them up in their following of Jesus. Paul says it very frankly in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. How much of Christians doing the Christian life together these days feels a whole lot more like devouring one another than loving one another? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Do we see the connection between what Jesus has done for us and how we are to love others? That is central. That is primary. That is Christian love. One commentator said, we sacrifice our own desires for the sake of others because that is precisely what Jesus has done for us. Willing to sacrifice my preferences so that you can grow in the gospel. That's Christianity. That's central to following Jesus. How does God want me to use the freedom purchased for me by Christ? He wants me to use it for his glory and your good. Wouldn't it have been great if the disciples could have worshiped Jesus along with Mary? If they could have gotten over their own insecurities and fears and just joined Mary in the celebration of who this Jesus is and what he's done. Instead of scolding her and judging Jesus for allowing such a waste. I mean, it's easy to say, but they needed the reality of the resurrection to show up in their lives before they could see him for who he was. Has the reality of the resurrection shown up in your life? Do you see Jesus for who he is? Has your life been reoriented by a risen Savior? Or are you still propping up your own ego in some frail, pathetically fragile way that just doesn't work? But see, in Jesus, you can actually be free. In Jesus, you can be fully known and fully accepted. In Jesus, you can come back to how God designed you to be, to love other people and be more about their good and God's glory than you are your own preferences. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity, that we might pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding together. Would you pray with me? Help us, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit and through your grace as your chosen ones, holy and beloved in Christ Jesus, to put on compassionate hearts, to put on kindness, to put on humility, to put on meekness and patience. Help us to bear with one another, forgiving each other as you have forgiven us. And above all this, Father, help us to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So may you receive the glory and the praise both now and forevermore through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his sake we ask it. Amen.